Merry Christmas. This is the week of Christmas. This Saturday, we are celebrating yet again the arrival of God, God becoming flesh. And I pray that this year, we don't take that for granted. It doesn't matter how many years you celebrate Christmas. I'm 31 years old, celebrated this thing quite a few times, but there is something every year that if we focus our hearts and minds, if we put our attention on the reality, not just that it's Christmas and we're supposed to celebrate some holiday, but the fact that God became flesh, that there is a wonder there that we will never exhaust, that God became flesh to save us. Have you ever been around a kid, right? The kids can just do the same thing over and over again. They don't get tired of it. There's this wonder, this childlike wonder that kids have. And I might pray this Christmas season that I'd have that same wonder, that I know the Christmas story, I've read the Christmas story, I've preached the Christmas story. There is a wonder and beauty and amazement that the God of the universe would become flesh. May we have that same childlike faith and wonder once again that God became man. And I hope our Christmas skits maybe helped you capture or appreciate a little bit more of the Christmas story. That was historical fiction. There was no zealot army waging an active war against the Romans before the birth of Jesus. But I think it captures pretty well the sentiment of the Jewish people. Their desire for a military leader to overthrow the Romans. They wrote a lot about it. Those 400 years between the close of the Old Testament and then the New Testament, the Jews were longing for someone to deliver them, that they were under oppression from four different empires, longing for the day God would send a Messiah to save them. And we see that so clearly captured in the ministry of Jesus in the first century. But I think if we look at human history, it's not just the intertestamental Jews that long for a military leader. That there is something in the heart of humanity looking for some great leader to come. And it seems like it's always the military. If you look around at every culture, every people group, they celebrate their military leaders. They put their faces on coins. They're the ones that are remembered and celebrated and get holidays in nations across the globe for all time. And it's what makes Christmas so amazing. Is that God doesn't do the thing that we normally expect or want. That God's plan is to send a baby, a child, a baby that will grow up not just to save or rescue his people, but all peoples, all nations, all ethnicities, who doesn't wage war against humanity, but sacrifices himself for humanity, who wins by losing, which is so backwards to everything that humans normally teach the next generation to do. It's what makes it so wonderful, so amazing that the Christmas message is so upside down and backwards and unexpected, that there is a wonder if we just see what God is doing. But it doesn't mean that there isn't a war, that there has always been a war raging, and that war was waging at the birth of Jesus. But it's not the war that most people are expecting, a war that people would think. And that's what I want us to look at this morning, that there was a war at Christmas going on. And what I want us to do is to be a little unique, maybe going on a limb here, but I want us to examine a passage in Scripture that is so clearly about Christmas, but I've never heard it read at Christmas before. This passage is never read at Christmas. I've never seen an Instagram post with this passage in the Scripture, but it's so clearly about Christmas that in the midst of a war that's been waging for centuries, God does something at Christmas to fight, to win the war. And it's in the book of Revelation. Yep, Revelation. There is Christmas in Revelation. That might be news to you, and we'll see it in a second, but I want to just give a quick background, because the book of Revelation is tough. The book of Revelation, broadly speaking, is the overthrow of this evil age by the coming of God's kingdom, his perfect kingdom, to bring heaven to earth. That's what the book of Revelation is about, and it uses all these symbols and signs to talk about it. And there's lots of debate among Christians trying to understand, what does this sign mean? What does this symbol mean? When is it going to happen? Has this event in Revelation already happened? And we're going to avoid all of those debates today, not looking at any of those type of dates. But I want to highlight one feature of Revelation, and it's this big fancy word, recapitulation. I know that word sounds like, I have no idea what that means, but you know what it means, because we use the word recap all the time, and recapitulation is just a longer form of the word that we say recap. To recap something, just to tell it again, right? To summarize your main points again, and this is a very common feature in Jewish apocalyptic literature, that they love to recap things or to recapitulate and tell the story again. And so this morning, we're going to read one of these recapitulations in Revelation. At the end of chapter 11, the seventh trumpet is blown, and I would argue it's describing all the language in the seventh trumpet is, this is the kingdom of God coming to earth, and chapter 11 talks about, right, the one who is and the one who was, but not the one who is to come, because he has come. And so Revelation chapter 11 seems to end with, like, the final coming of the judgment and kingdom of God. And then chapter 12, it recapitulates, it starts over again, it tells the story again. And that's pretty common for most people interpreting Revelation to say there's a recapitulation at chapter 12, and it recapitulates to Christmas. So grab a Bible, open up to Revelation chapter 12, and we're going to pick up the story of Christmas in the midst of apocalyptic literature. Revelation chapter 12, starting in verse 1. So just to recap, pun intended, John has been telling the story of the coming of God, and he recapitulates back to one of the most significant moments in God's plan to save humanity. Revelation 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. That this is apocalyptic literature. This is the book of Revelation. John is watching these visions in heaven. We know in chapter 4, he's transported to heaven. He's seeing these visions in heaven. And he sees in chapter 12, 2 different signs. The first sign is the great sign, the good sign. And it is a woman. And we know who this woman is because she's described. Look at the description. She's clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet. She has a crown of 12 stars. And this is classic apocalyptic language. This is classic Revelation, where you get this symbol or this image and it stands for something. And to understand what's the symbol about, there's usually something in the Old Testament. It's almost always a reference to something in the Old Testament. And this is a direct reference to Genesis 37:9, which is the story of Joseph sharing his dream to his family, to his brothers, to his parents. And this is the same description from Joseph's dream in Genesis 37 that's grabbed here in Revelation chapter 12. And that this is a stand-in or description of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so this woman stands, right? She's dressed or decked out with the imagery of Genesis about the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so this woman, she's a symbol of Israel. And if I could broaden that just a little bit, this stands for the people of God, those who are serving the one true God, the ones that are looking for the Messiah and the promises of God. And we'll see this woman come up a couple times. And I think broadly we can say she stands for the people of God, either very specifically Israel in the Old Testament or in the New Covenant, right? Israel with Gentiles who have been grafted in and who are seeking and following the Jewish Messiah. But you catch the Christmas? Right? She's about to give birth. She's about to give birth. There's an impending birth coming to Israel, to the people of God. And that's why this birth is so important. Because this birth is so important to God that there's another sign in tow. Not a great sign. This is not a good sign. This birth that's coming to Israel is opposed by this symbol of the dragon. A crazy dragon. This description is crazy. A red dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns, crowns on each of its head. I know for us in the West, whenever we think dragon, we think of some like medieval dragon, but for a Jewish reader, this is more of like a sea serpent. So if I could use an analogy, if you know your Pokemon, this is more like Red Gyarados than like a Charizard. Right? It's like a sea serpent dragon. And this dragon, right, it's got a huge tail, sea serpent, think of its tail. It sweeps the stars out of heaven, a third of the stars. And if you read Jewish apocalyptic literature, stars are almost always references to angels, and we're going to find out later who the serpent is. And it mentions his angels. And so this, I think, is very clearly a reference to the fall of the serpent from heaven. And the angels, or the evil angels that went with him. This is Satan. This is the fall of Satan. And so in this cosmic war, in this cosmic battle, in the plan of the good God and his entire creation, he is opposed by a dragon and the angels that are with him. And that in God's good plan, there is some birth coming. Some birth to Israel and her descendants. Something about some special birth so important to God that his enemy, the Satan, the dragon, is seeking to devour the child. And I read this, and I have to ask the question, do we realize how high the stakes are at Christmas? Like, do we realize what's going on? That there is a cosmic battle raging. That there is a good creator God who made everything. And yet, there are those who have rebelled against God. Not just humanity, but in the spiritual world as well. That there are those in the spiritual realm, angels and the like, who have rebelled against God. Sometime before Genesis chapter 3, we don't know when they rebelled, but at some point before Genesis chapter 3, some of the angels have rebelled against God, and they have been opposition to God ever since. But how do you oppose God? I mean, think about this. God is a perfect, holy, or we use all the omni language to talk about God, right? He's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he's everywhere at once, he's all-present. How do you oppose a God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present? You can't oppose a God. Like, how do you oppose someone who's all-powerful? Like, what are you going to do against an all-powerful God? Like, he has all the power. You can't oppose him. And Satan knows this. He knows he can't attack God directly. And so instead, how does he hurt God? How do you hurt and attack an all-powerful God? Well, hurt the thing that he loves. Hurt his creation. Hurt the thing made in his image. Satan's like, I can't attack God directly. He's all-powerful God, so I'm going to attack the thing that he made. Thing that he loves, the thing made in his image, I'm going to attack his creation and his children. And in the midst of all of this, in the midst of the battle of Satan raging against God, there's coming a birth so important that will forever change the course of history, a birth that starts a new way to know God. This birth is so important to God's plan of redemption. Of course, Satan's showing up. Of course, he's going to try to thwart this birth. Of course, he's going to try to devour the child, to use the imagery in Revelation 12:4. Because this child is so important to the plan of God to save. Are you feeling Christmassy yet? Who would have thought? Christmas and Revelation. But here it is. The stakes were so high at Christmas. Humanity's future is hanging in the balance. Satan is trying to ruin Christmas because he's trying to destroy the child born to Israel who is coming to save Israel. Will Satan destroy Christmas forever? Will God's plans be messed up? I doubt it. Verse 5. She is the woman, the sign of the woman. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Of course, God's plans can't be thwarted. God can't be thwarted by Satan. The dragon's not going to succeed against God. And so here it is, verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Merry Christmas. Right there, verse 5. That is Christmas, the male child lying in the manger. That's the Messiah, the child born to the promise to the seed of Israel. To go back all the way to Genesis, that there is someone coming to crush the head of the serpent. But that serpent is trying to devour the child, trying to stop the birth. I know all this is very symbolic and imagery, but Satan is opposing the plan of God to save humanity. But that child is born. And it's not just any old child, but it grabs this messianic promise from Psalm chapter 2, right, that he will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, that this psalm, Psalm 2, is quoted all over the New Testament as a messianic, well, not just in the New Testament, but the Jews saw Psalm 2 as a messianic promise of the coming king, right, a descendant of David who's going to rule forever, who's going to rule with an iron scepter, meaning his rule is complete and final and forever. And here is the birth of that Messiah, the one that will rule all the ages forever has come, born in a manger. Right? Literally placing him in the place where you feed your livestock, as we know from the Christmas stories in the Gospels. But that's Christmas. The Messiah has arrived. The Messiah showed up, the one all of Israel is longing for, the consolation of Israel. Here he is in a manger. And now this is the Christmas miracle. We say it all the time, right? The Christmas miracle. Well, this is it. God has become man. That the evil one has been trying to thwart the plan of God. Satan is opposing all of God's plan, trying to subvert God's intentions to save the world, trying to destroy humanity. But God will not be stopped. That God's plan of rescue and salvation will not be thwarted. Like, this is the war, the cosmic war that's been raging forever. Satan actively trying to destroy humanity, and God overcoming him, thwarting the devil's plans, coming to save his people. To use the imagery of Revelation, he's trying to devour the child, tried to stop Jesus, tried to keep the darkness around, not let the light of the world enter in. But Christmas is a turning point. Christmas is when the victory starts in the final plan of God to save humanity. Because the child is born, Satan does not stop Christmas. And so that every year that we celebrate Christmas, we are celebrating a victory of God. It's not just a happy story of a new birth. It's a story of victory in the battle over sin and death and evil and those who oppose God. The victory that the dragon couldn't devour the child. And this Saturday, I hope you remember that, right? Saturday morning, wake up and we can say, the dragon has been defeated. God will not be thwarted. And then John puts the story on fast forward. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but if you see at the end of verse 5, her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. A lot of commentators think this is just like John being fast forward. It's like here's death, resurrection, and ascension back to the throne room of God where Jesus is still reigning currently. And then we get this very interesting description of the woman fleeing to the wilderness for 1260 days. There's a lot of debate over when that is. Some think that's the church age. This is the church age until Jesus returns. Some think this is the first 3.5 years of a 7-year tribulation. Some think it's the last 3.5 years of a 7-year tribulation. Some think this is Israel. Some think this is the church. Going to avoid all those conversations today. I don't want to get bogged down on that detail. But what I do want to focus on is that God, in the midst of the war, is protecting his people. That as the woman flees to the wilderness, she's going to a place prepared for her by God. And even in the midst of the war, God cares for his people. He's concerned about them. He's offering them protection. And in the midst of attacks by the evil one, God is working to protect and redeem and restore his people. Because the war is still going on. And John picks up, or the vision John has in heaven, picks back up to the war. Verse 7. The war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. And if you've been on the fence with me this morning, or been on the fence at all, it's time to get off the fence. Because John is making it abundantly clear over and over and over again that there is actually a war raging on right now. That there is actually a cosmic battle between God and the forces of Satan. And John, after the birth of this child, he jumps back in this vision to another picture of a battle, of a spiritual battle between Michael the archangel and against the dragon and his angels. And as usual for Revelation, there's a lot of debate. Which battle is this? Some think it's like the first battle when Satan fell from heaven. Some think this is like the battle at the cross when Jesus defeats Satan at the cross. Some think this is the final destruction of Satan and his angels before they're cast in the lake of fire. And then some think it's all of the above. It's describing all of them at once. I personally think it's a flashback to verse 4 talking about the fall of Satan from heaven when him and the angels were cast out. That's kind of the language. They lost their place in heaven, so that's kind of how I lean when I read this. But I want to highlight two things real quick. In the midst of this battle, there's two things I think are worth noting. The first is the combatants in the war. That this is Michael versus Satan. It's not God versus Satan. Right? God versus Satan is not a fair fight. Like, Satan is not the evil counterpart. He's not the yin to the yang of God. It's not like they're both equally powerful forces in the universe. That it's really Satan, his amount of power is equal with Michael. Or he's fighting against Michael, an angel, another angel. That God is the general. He's not fighting Satan himself. Because that's not a fair fight. It's not a fight that God is waging against Satan. But Satan is rebelling against God, but he's only really rebelling against another angel. Now, this shows the power of God, that Satan's power does not match up to God's. And there's such a comfort. Because the second thing to note is that what is Satan's strategy? What is his battle plan? Verse 9, who leads the whole world astray. That going back to what I said earlier, right, Satan's goal is not to attack God directly. He's trying to attack God's creation. He's trying to lead them away from God, to pull them away from the goodness and graciousness of God. It's, if you will, if I could use the analogy of the Grinch. And in the story of the Grinch is opposing Christmas. But at the end, his heart grows 3 sizes that day. And at the end, he celebrates Christmas. But Satan is the eternal Grinch. His heart never grows. That he keeps rebelling, he keeps trying to stop Christmas, he keeps trying to stop the plan for the Messiah to save the people of God, and then in every generation he is trying to lead people away from the victory, away from the cross, away from Christmas, away from all of God's goodness. And every generation, this is Satan's plan, that he is for the rest of history trying to lead the world away from God. And that we have to recognize that we are in the midst of this cosmic battle, that there is an enemy trying to lead us astray, trying to distract us, trying to tempt us, trying to pull us away from the love of God. That he has a variety of tools in his disposal, appealing to our evil desires by saying, hey, this is better. The same thing he told Eve, right? Like, your way is better than God's way. He uses the peer pressure of the culture around us. He's going to use the fear and intimidation of those who want to lead us astray. That Satan will do whatever he can to get people's eyes off of Jesus. And it doesn't matter how he does that. He just wants to get people's gaze, to say, look away. Look at your own self. Look at the values of the culture that you live in. Just don't look closely at Jesus in his way. And that's why we are in the midst of a war. This is why Paul in Ephesians says we have to put on the armor of Christ. That we are at battle, and Ephesians 6 talks about against the princes and principalities of this world, against the spiritual forces of evil, against the ruler of the kingdom of this world. And so we have to gear up, to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, to keep our minds on the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, right? The helmet of salvation. The breastplate of righteousness, that we are actually using these things to wage war against the dragon. That we have to keep gathering together with the Lord's army, his church. We have to keep encouraging one another not to fall to Satan's attempts to lead us astray, not to fall for the lies of the evil one. That the battle is still raging, is still going on, and we need God's people and God's word and the presence of the Holy Spirit to keep us engaged on the true mission, to keep fighting back against the evil one, to see people come to know Jesus. And here's the amazing secret, and this is what I want to end on this morning, because John's about to transition, right? This song bursts out in heaven. And the reality of the matter is that the battle is over. Jesus won the war. That we actually have triumph over Satan. That it's not just that the dragon didn't devour the child at Christmas. It's that the victory that Jesus won in his life and death and resurrection and ascension and is reigning now fully over the universe is that the battle, or I should say the war, is done. The war is won. And Satan just has a short time to make small battles here and there, but his destruction is assured. And so here is this final song that is so wonderful I want to wrap up with this morning. Then verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. That, as far as we're going to finish here, I'm not going to keep going in Revelation. But this song bursts out. As John is seeing this vision of the child and the dragon and the woman, this song bursts out in heaven. That because of that child, the victory is won. The salvation of God is here. That the Messiah has come. And that this is the celebration of Christmas. Right? That the Jewish Messiah, the one who had been prophesied for ages past, has finally showed up. Prophecy of these little towns of Bethlehem, of Nazareth, that a Savior was going to be born in Bethlehem. And that's exactly what happens on Christmas. It was more than Christmas, of course, and John is picking up a lot of the other parts of the ministry of Jesus. But certainly Christmas, the arrival of God on earth, was the turning point in the war. That this is the start of the final culmination of God's plan to rescue and save. That God's plan of salvation and deliverance is centered on the coming of the Messiah. And that is what Christmas is all about. That we needed a Savior. That the hearts of the people of God are longing for someone to come. Hopefully captured well on our skit this morning. But we have this longing, this natural inclination to look for someone to come rescue us, because we know deep down inside that we cannot find salvation on our own. And Christmas is when that Savior showed up. Christmas is what got the ball rolling. That the salvation and deliverance of the people of God is centered on the coming of the Messiah. And because Jesus showed up, and of course not just Christmas, but all the way through Easter and beyond, that there is victory. And this is how the song ends in heaven. It's beautiful. That we can actually triumph. Right? In all of this war language, there is actual victory. But the weapons of war we fight with are not the normal weapons of war. We're not fighting with swords and shields and instruments to kill and maim humans. We are fighting this spiritual battle against Satan and his minions. Using, and I love this, verse 11, right? Not using the normal weapons of war. By triumphing over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Beautiful. Our weapon is not a gun or a sword or a nuclear bomb or anything else. It is the blood of Christ, the sacrificial, backwards giving of himself for the world who has rebelled against him. That's the blood, and that's the victory. And then our public testimony to what Jesus has done. We are in a war against Satan. And I have to be so clear this morning, that if you study church history, you know the church has gotten this wrong, unfortunately, quite a bit through history. But our war is not against flesh and blood. Humans are not the enemy. No human on this planet is the enemy. Our enemy is against the princes and principalities of this world, against Satan and the evil forces that is trying to oppose God and lead the whole world astray. That when we look around at every single human on this planet, they are never the enemy. They are the prize. We're not trying to hurt humans made in the image of God. We're trying to sacrificially, just like our Savior did before us, to love and to serve and to actually live a non-violent resistance against the world, because we want to follow the model of Jesus, who sacrificially laid down his life for all of humanity. That our testimony, our witness, the way that we live our lives and the way that we talk about Jesus is the weapon of war. That we fight by following in the footsteps of Jesus. That we fight by sharing this good news, that the salvation and deliverance of the people of God is centered on the coming of the Messiah. That's our testimony. That's our witness. It's this courtroom language, right? Let me call the next witness. And the church is the next witness that gets to take the stand in the 21st century. For those of us that live in Orange County and the surrounding regions in the 21st century of the year 2021, we are called to the stand to give a public witness to the blood of the Lamb and what he has done for us. That revelation, if you read this book, it talks about these seven churches in the beginning, that this is written first and foremost to seven churches. They're about to go under some pretty intense persecution, and history bears that out. In the 80s, 90s, the Emperor Domitian wages terrible devastation on these seven churches, that they are about to experience suffering and a whole lot more than what they currently were when John wrote this. And John's message, the hope of Revelation, is that it's going to feel like you're losing. You're going to see the Roman Emperor wage a pretty devastating, systematic oppression of the church throughout the Roman Empire. And yet, in the midst of your suffering, you are actually triumphing, because you're triumphing by the blood of the Lamb and your testimony, your faithful witness to what Jesus has done. That the call of Revelation is to remain faithful. That, yeah, you know the dragon is waging war. He's trying to lead the whole world astray. But there is victory by the power of the blood of Jesus and by our witness to the world. That if the people of God, if they truly believe this, if they truly love Jesus more than life itself, right? It's incredible. Verse 11, right? They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death, that we are not actually scared of death, but we actually love Jesus more than life itself. And that if that is our true focus, if that is our true love, then our witness to the world is one that leads to triumph and victory for all eternity. That there is a war at Christmas time. Christmas is not just the happy story of a child in a manger. It's the even grander story of a victory of God over the dragon against Satan, sending a child, sending a Messiah out of the people of Israel to come save and rescue the world. And that is why verse 12, it's so beautiful. I think it's so appropriate to close this morning. Therefore, rejoice. Rejoice. Celebrate. Praise the name of God, you heavens and you who dwell in them, those that dwell with God, those that follow after the Messiah, those that follow the child. You can rejoice right now, because the dragon couldn't devour the child. Satan tried to stop the Messiah, and he failed. Our Savior showed up. That's Christmas. And the rest of the story, the earthly ministry of Jesus, it started with the arrival of a male child born to a virgin woman. That Christmas truly is a day of celebration. That we can actually capture the wonder and the excitement, the certainty of our eternal victory, because God arrived, because God showed up, because there was a child laying in a manger that signified the defeat of the dragon, of Satan, of sin, and of even death. And that there is victory. And this morning and this week, as we celebrate Christmas, my prayer is that we celebrate all of the wonderful things of God, but that we can rest assured, no matter what we go through in this life, no matter where life takes us, no matter what suffering, no matter what persecution, no matter that even if we lose our lives for the sake of the gospel, we have already triumphed by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, this morning, I thank you for the victory. Lord, that Christmas is amazingly wonderful. Lord, not just because there's little celebrations and traditions that we follow, but because Christmas is the symbol and the, Lord, the symbol of the arrival of the Messiah that Satan couldn't overthrow, the arrival of God who came to defeat sin and death, that came to bring triumph for eternity. Lord, the God who sacrificially loves and cares, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That while we were still sinners, Christ showed up in a manger. Lord, that while we were still rebelling against you, you loved us first. Lord, thank you. Thank you for Christmas. Lord, thank you for the yearly reminder that God was made flesh, that God put on flesh to come to save and to triumph over the dragon. Lord, you are so good to us. And this morning, we just rejoice. We rejoice with the heavens above, Lord, that you are God, that you are reigning, you are ruling, and that you have promised the victory. In Jesus' name, amen.